The pleasure of God is not what our world thinks of as pleasure. Pleasure for humans is typically thought of according to, you know, well, what is it that money can buy? What is it that we can possess? You know, I want a bigger house, I want a nicer car, I want a better job. And so we center our pleasures so often around these temporal, material things of life. And so God's pleasure is not about what God can acquire, because God has no need for anything material. The truth is, the word pleasure, it has been turned upside down, stands on its head in this world today. Pleasure in our world today is all about what is it that makes us feel good, happy, content. And people strive, they live their entire life, and they long for the pleasures of this world. Now, I believe this has always been true because we are just by nature, we are pleasure-seeking, we are self-seeking, and the Bible describes the end times as those who will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so, these last days, we see in our culture this cultural obsession with pleasure. It's on our billboards, our TV commercials, the internet, the shopping malls, and of course, that is what makes the commercial system thrive, is our love for materialism, our love for pleasure. The Word of God has come to pass. We are living in a time where people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Thankfully, we do have the Word of God. God's Word, it's like this cleansing power. Jesus said, you have been made clean by the Word of God, which I have spoken to you. And so the Word of God has this way of righting the wrongs. And the pleasure of God is one of those ways that we begin to understand what pleasure is all about, what God's pleasure is. You may have one of the modern translations, and you will notice in your translation, most likely it uses the word will in place of pleasure. Now, part of this message is to understand and to underscore why the translators of the New King James Version use the word pleasure, while many of the modern translations of the Bible use the word will. Revelation 4:11, just in the New King James Version, it reads like this, "For you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The New Living Translation, "For you have created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." And so the word pleasure that is used in the King James Version, it's the Greek word pronounced thalama, thalama. And so we look at that Greek word, and here's how my Greek Hebrew dictionary defines it. Listen carefully. The word will, quote will, not to be conceived as a demand, but as an expression or inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked, that which pleases, and that which creates joy. That is why I chose the King James Version, because it captures the true intent of this very important verse. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All of creation is by the will of God, because it was the joy and it was the pleasure of God to both accomplish all that God wills and desires. That means that you and I, we are here by the will of God. We exist by the will of God. And we exist by the will of God because it was His will to bring pleasure to Himself through creation. The words in verse 11, you'll notice that they are the words that John describes as words of the 24 elders around the throne of God. Now, most scholars agree that the 24 elders are representative of the complete New Testament church from the time of Pentecost on up to the rapture of the church. So the book of Revelation, It's the only book in the Bible that comes with a distinct three-part or three-section outline given by the Lord himself. Revelation, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus instructs, and he said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Jesus being the author, John is basically taking dictation. John was imprisoned on that little island of Patmos. It's not where you'd want to go on vacation or I, but during this time of captivity, he is given the revelation, and at the beginning of the revelation, he's given this basic outline. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so you can look through the first, second, third chapter of the book of Revelation, and they correspond to the things which John has seen and the things that are. The things which are pertain directly to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And if you do your homework, you will discover that these are not only seven distinct churches, but these are seven church ages of which we are in even now. So when you get to chapter 4 of Revelation is the beginning of that third section of that three-part outline. It is the beginning of the things that will be, the things of the future, the things that come after the church leaves the earth in the rapture. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Are you ready? Isn't that wonderful? The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, well, I'd rather be a part of this we, by the way. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul is writing, of course, about the rapture of the church, and the church is taken up into heaven, and these 24 elders around the throne of God are representative of the church after the rapture. That is, after these things, after the rapture and this season of the church here on earth. And so this passage, it's describing, we're actually seeing this future event. Something that's yet future that is going to happen. We're reading about it now, but there is a future time where we will be worshiping around the throne of God. So let's just take a moment. Let's step into the heavenly scene. And this is what John witnessed. Let's look at verse 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read through the chapter. It's a short chapter. So after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, meditata, after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, who was and is to come. Do you recognize, by the way, those words? We've been singing those exact words in the hymn for I don't know how many hundreds of years, but these words come from heaven. The 24 elders, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist. They were created. The psalmist wrote, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. King David contemplated God's creation. When I consider your creation. Now this is something I personally enjoy myself, and you know I do drive long distances, and a lot of people don't like West Texas. I happen to be one who loves going through West Texas. And when I go through West Texas, I marvel at the creation of God. And you say, well, what is there to marvel about? It looks, you know, but when you look at those high buttes, you know, rising up out of the desert, basically a high desert, and you look, they're just, the tops are almost perfectly flat. And I wonder, and I marvel, and I wonder, God, what creative force did you use to create all of those beautiful, those amazing layers of sediment? How did you do that? And I long, I wish I could go back, and I wish I could actually see how it's done. How did you do it? And at night, I look up into the sky. And I was out just the night before last, and I looked up, and I was looking at the stars. And of course, you know, there's this one constellation that's a perfect box. And I looked at that box, and I said, you know, there is no accident that is a square. It is a perfect design. And you can look throughout the heavens and you see many designs and marvelous constellations, and you just marvel at God who created. When I consider the heavens. Now the Apostle Paul, he wrote about creation, and here's what he said to the Colossians. He said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I like to think of Jesus as the executor of creation. He made it all. It all exists by him. You know, the most powerful telescope in the world, it's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field Telescope. This incredibly powerful telescope, it is capable of viewing objects as distant as 13.7 billion light years away. Our most modern technology, however, cannot even begin to capture the vastness of God's creation. Not only do we not capture the vastness of space, we can't understand its many mysteries. We do not understand dark energy. We do not understand dark matter, black holes. They are complete mysteries to the most brilliant minds in the human race, but to God who created all things, there are no mysteries. God understands the mysteries of the universe, like you and I understand the mystery of a chocolate cake. And you say, well, what's so mysterious about a chocolate cake? It's chocolate, some sugar, and, you know, whatever else you put in there to make it delicious. It's not mysterious. Well, the universe to God is like that chocolate cake. He created it. There's no mystery to him. There's no question. The brilliant minds of our day, though they don't understand to God, it's just as simple as, well, I just spoke it into existence. I created. And so God understands all of his creation, every aspect of his creation, regardless of how mysterious it may appear to you or I. It is simple to God, created by God, understood by God, and he made it for his pleasure. Now, Paul mentions things unseen. That means those are the things that we do not visually see. Revelation chapter 4 actually describes some of the unseen creation of God. At least you and I cannot see it. We have not seen it yet. If you look at verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Have you or I seen those creatures? No. They are not visible to us in our current realm, in our domain that we live in. We don't see them. Have we seen that sea of glass? Have we seen the midst of the throne? There's these four living creatures full of eyes front and back. They might actually kind of freak us out if we were to see it here and now. We go, oh man, what is that? But they are around the throne of God. And God created the unseen. One day you and I will be with them and we will be worshiping them. In fact, we will be responding to them. They do not rest day or night. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Some believe these four creatures correspond to the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they say, well, the first living creature was like a lion, and they make some comparisons, and the second like a calf, and the third having the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And it is true that there is some correlation between the gospel writers and these descriptions here. But what we do know with absolute certainty is that even now they are worshiping around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And now let's come back to earth. You look around you this morning. What do you see? Well, you see people just like yourself. We've come here to worship the Lord. We as living creation here on earth, we have a unique position among all of God's creation. We have a mind. We have a conscience. We have a thought process. We have a place within us that was designed and made to worship. You know, I know some of you love dogs and some cats. I'm not going to get into the dog-cat thing right now. They're wonderful pets, but they do not have the capacity to worship God. They are not created in the image of God. God created all things for his pleasure, but they don't live with a conscious awareness of God as you and I do. And I know that there's, you know, this movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. I'm sorry, maybe your dog will go to some, I don't know where your dog's going, but you probably think it's going to be in heaven with you, but it is not. Those around the throne of God, they have this conscious ability to acknowledge God and his greatness and to worship him. And so we are unique because we have this ability to bring pleasure to God. Sometimes I take Sarah to school, and it's about an hour and 15-minute drive. Isn't that right? Longer. Okay, it's longer. It depends on who's driving. But she's not here right now, so I can say that. But we listen to, you know, sometimes we'll listen to the modern contemporary Christian radio station. And we were listening to a song, and there was this girl singing, and it was a bebop kind of a song, and Sarah recognizes this already. And she was singing, "There is nothing I can do to please you more. There's nothing I can do to please you more." And I stopped the radio, I turned it off, and I said, "Sarah, let's have a theological discussion." I said, that does not agree theologically with what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that once you become a Christian, suddenly there's nothing you can do to please God more. You can apply that to the love of God. Nothing you can do to make God love you more. His love is unconditional. You can apply that to the grace of God. He is gracious. There's nothing you can do to earn his grace. You can apply that to the mercy of God. God is, he's merciful by nature. But this modern view that we can't please God more and that he is pleased with us and we can't please him more, it's not found in Scripture. My response to this outside of Scripture is simply to ask the question, is there anything the Christian can do that is not pleasing to God? If you answer that yes to that, then you have to acknowledge if there are things that we can do that displease God, then there are things that we can do that do please God more. Our scripture this morning, it makes it abundantly clear that the will of God and the pleasure of God, they are so connected that translators, you know, use the word will and pleasure interchangeably. And you know, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And he said, "For I always do those things that what? That please him." We look in Acts chapter 13, and it said, when he had removed him, that was Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will." Pleasing to God. And so that answers the question, how am I to be pleasing to God? Well, the key is the will of God. I had lunch with a friend this past week. And they used to attend this church about 10 years ago. And he reminded me of a sermon. He said, "I remember when you taught on surrender." And he quoted me almost word for word what I had said in that sermon 10 years ago about surrender. And he said, that really affected me. This need that we have to surrender our lives to the will of God. And in fact, outside of surrendering our lives to the will of God, we cannot be pleasing to the Lord. We must surrender to the will of God. The great news is that he doesn't leave us alone to figure out what the will of God is. Have you ever wondered, God, what is your will for my life and in a particular situation? How do I follow your will? I'm not even sure what it is. Well, Paul, writing to the Philippians, he answered this and he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who does what? Who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." The pleasure of God. When a passage such as this comes to mind and heart, and I believe that the Lord is prompting to teach on a particular passage. Now, sometimes we go to commentaries, and there's nothing wrong with a commentary. But God wants to speak to each of us individually, not just from a commentary, or not even just from the pastor, but he wants us to open up our hearts and to hear what he would speak to us individually. And so I take a passage such as this, and I will go through the week. In this case, it's been, I was going to do this back in February. And I listen, just, Lord, what do you want to say to me about this? What is it that you want to speak to my heart about this passage? And one of the things that came to mind is that if I am not doing the will of God, if I'm not concerned about the will of God, then I am robbing God of pleasure. And this passage became very personal. As you already know, I went a couple weeks, you know, with severe back issues. Two different episodes with the back going out. Pastor Chuck would say they were back to back. And they were. The first time it happened, it was like, you know, God, you're using this. I'm being still and I'm hearing from you. And it's just like the Lord was using it. Now, the second time it happened, I became discouraged. And I sent Chuck a message. I sent him a text. And I said, you know, we're going to have to do something about Sunday. And I texted him. I said, I feel like quitting. Now, that's an admission. But I'm not alone. Many pastors, and you can go all the way back to Elijah, and you find people that get discouraged about their physical or some other condition within their life, and they feel like quitting. Thankfully, this came to pass. But this verse was what I was working on, and I recognized that I was being tested, right? That second episode was like a test. Because I thought about it and I thought, am I to follow my feelings or am I to follow the will of God? Because many times our feelings are going to tell us something that is contrary to God's will and we have to choose. And this came to mind. And I thought, you know, God, if you created me for your pleasure, and if you both will and work to do in me that which is your pleasure, then it brings pleasure when I am doing your will. And if I go outside of your will, I will be going outside of that which brings you pleasure. All of us, at times, are going to be tempted to do that which does not bring pleasure to God, and we must choose. Even Jesus in his humanity went through a brief season where he just had his own will and he just didn't want what he knew he had to do. And so he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So you will be tested. If this applies to relationships, the relationships you are in, are they of the will of God? Your marriage, is it in the will of God? Your work, is it of the will of God? It can apply to everything in life that God gives to you. It gives you new meaning and new reason as to why. It gives you purpose. It gives you motivation beyond your feelings. It takes us all the way into the heavenly realm when we as a church will one day we will be around the throne of God and we will be responding with these words. All things have been created for your pleasure. By your will they exist. They are and were created for thy pleasure. But it begins now. The pleasure of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. It just kind of writes our life. It brings us back into perspective of what really is important. Not our feelings, that is so important is not that you don't care about our feelings, but, oh, Lord, may the feelings that we have, even those feelings, may they align with your perfect will for us and that which brings pleasure to you. And so, Lord, it comes back to that word, surrender. That we surrender ourselves to your will with a longing in our heart, Lord, just to bring pleasure to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.